Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. When the angel of the covenant descends upon this darkened landscape, he is portrayed as having in his hand a little book open. And this is a powerful image. Not too long ago, we did consider the necessity of the opening of the scriptures for the reformation of the church. And given the ages in which the book of God had been closed to the people of God, this image is certainly suitable for this period in time. The Reformation, the book is opened again, and it is pregnant with significance. We say that it is key to the reformation of the church, and it is because it is quite necessary for the display of the radiance and glory of the King and Savior, Jesus Christ. His face would not be shining like the sun upon the earth if it wasn't for the book that was open in his hand, disclosing his presence and his power in the midst of a people. We considered this recently enough that it might be thought that no more needs to be said for the present. But the opening of the scripture and its consequences and results is of such great importance that further consideration is warranted. And since we are opening a prophetic history, it's altogether suitable to consider the history more closely. Remember where we are just briefly. The seventh seal has been broken. So in some ways you can say that at the beginning of the Middle Ages, the final movement of history began. Six of the seven trumpets have sounded. The sixth began with the fall of Constantinople, but was very quickly followed, and so we read at the end of chapter 9, another half century of demonstrated impenitence among Christendom. They would not give up their idolatries. They would not give up their immoralities. In spite of the barbarian invasions in the West and the Muslim invasions in the East. Indeed, in some ways, we see this same history playing out again. In family worship, we have been going through Ecclesiastes together, and we have been reminded that what has been before will be again. These same vexations are visiting Christendom, and we see the like impenitence in the face of these things. Oh, ruinous, ruinous behavior and decision. The darkness of the Middle Ages was resistant to all reform efforts. Powerful movements in both church and broader society, and yet the church would not be reformed. When the covenant angel descends, things are as dark as ever, and the Pope is treated as God and Savior upon the earth. If you are one of God's precious ones during this period of time, anti-Christianism must have seemed altogether triumphant. When we come to this in Revelation chapter 11, we will see that there is a time, a period of 3.5 years in which Romanism is able to declare a complete victory over all of the dissenters. Their churches have been smashed, shattered, and scattered. And it seems as if anti-Christianism is to prevail altogether. All of the sinfulness of man has conspired to push Christ into the background, to push him away, and to bring a religion of their own invention into the foreground, a religion in which they can have their sin and peace of conscience too. It's into this context and into this great darkness that the covenant angel descends, and he opens the book, and the light of his countenance irradiates the landscape. I wanted to consider Luther, as I mentioned last time that we were together. There are many, at the same time and in diverse places, there are many that hear the voice of the covenant angel roaring like a lion. So in some ways, Luther was not unique, and we don't do the Reformation justice, and we miss some of its wonder if we think it was just Luther and it all spread from him as a human instrument. Just one example, probably the principal example, Zwingli and his Swiss Reformation arose and was conducted independently of Luther's, and in some ways with quite a different origin. Zwingli was a humanistic scholar, product of university, Renaissance, if you will. Luther was the product of the cloister, the monastery. And yet the common source of the Reformation in both was the open Bible. And that changed the world. The reason I concentrate upon Luther is that he was, in some ways, the man that was representative of his age. And we find, in a very peculiar way, all of the forces of history working themselves out in one single human heart. And so in that sense, he is an exemplar, a typical man of the age. And our consideration of Luther we must begin with the recognition that he had a deeply ingrained sense of law. Our age does not. It is something that we need to cultivate. But Luther had a deeply ingrained sense of law, and it started right from the very beginning. He was the son of a poor miner. It's a wonderful providence that the Lord would use this weak thing to confound the mighty, as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians. But he was the son of a poor miner, and he grew up in Hans Luther's house with a very strict and stern discipline. If you were to move the Luthers into contemporary American society, all of their children would have been taken immediately away to CPS. Martin was beaten relentlessly and mercilessly. And in this way, he learned discipline. When he was sent off to school at a very early age, he met with like treatment from his schoolmasters. How times have changed. In the high Middle Ages, they used to call formal education passing under the rod. And if you were hired to be a schoolmaster as part of the application process, they would want you to demonstrate your facility with the rod, your ability to use it to good purpose. I suppose we believe ourselves to become much wiser than our fathers. But my point is that Luther learned a sense of strict and uncompromising justice from the ground up. He went to the University of Erfurt to study law. His father was hoping for something better for Martin than what he himself had had, something better for the family. Luther, in his studies, had already demonstrated himself to be a precocious child. And so law was a very good profession and a way to raise the prospects of the family. The year would be 1501. Law was a four-year program, and Luther distinguished himself in that program among his peers with respect to intellect, diligence in study, achievement in learning, and ultimately ability in law. But in the midst of this, something remarkable happened. In the library at Erfurt, Luther made a discovery. The year was 1503, so he would have been about 20 years old. He found a Vulgate Bible. And that little book was opened to him. Luther, later testifying to this discovery, said at that point the only thing he knew of the Scripture was what little bit of the Scripture could be gleaned from the Roman service. So there was, if you've ever been to a Roman church, you'd have at least some sense of what Luther might have known, picking it up from the service, some short readings here or there, perhaps some longer readings upon occasion. But Luther was a full participant in the general ignorance concerning the Scripture that characterized the age. Sometimes you will hear some protestations against that, and Romanists will point to some of their great scholars, Cajetan, Eck. If you read Poole's Synopsis, you'll pick up a bunch of these names. Interpreters of some great note, and they'll say, see, we were not ignorant of the Scripture. But this happens sometimes in historical studies. If you're able to gather together some 20 Roman scholars that knew something about the Scriptures, it does not tell you anything about what is happening in the parish churches or in the life of the common people. Right? The simple fact of the matter is that the general clergy was grossly ignorant concerning the Scriptures, and the people Their condition was even worse. And Luther was full participant in this environment. The teaching that he found in the Vulgate came as something of a surprise and a shock to him. Luther did find in his own bosom a desire to know about God, and this compelled him to read. But the picture he gleaned as he read was a picture of God's uncompromising holiness and man's sinfulness, and it terrified him. He found it alarming. In addition to this, there were some providential concurrences that raised the alarm in his mind and in his heart. He had a friend that was cut off suddenly by illness without any warning. So death had come near to Martin. And also, at this period of time, he had that famous experience in the lightning storm. By his own testimony, it was reminiscent of the thunderings of the law from Sinai. And you have to capture that profound legal sense and the question that it's raising in his mind, the question it should raise in all of our minds: how can a fallen and offensive human being find peace with a perfectly holy God? Where are we going to find a merciful God? On that road, Luther discovered that he was not prepared to meet God. How am I going to be just in the sight of God? Well, what would have been the answer of the age? To what would the church have directed you if you wanted to draw near to God? The monastery would be the perfect place. Everything about the age and the milieu in which he dwelt would have told him that it's going to be in that monastery and in the midst of those monastic disciplines that you will find favor with God. Luther heard. He received what he had been taught. And so he did that very thing. His father was so very upset. His classmates bewildered. "You are the very best of us. How can you leave the study of law?" And he was finished for all intents and purposes. It's time for him to begin his legal career. And yet he leaves the study of the law for the Augustinian cloister, for the monastic life. Luther gave himself to the very strictest practice. And what he found was that he found no peace of conscience in it. None of it availed him anything. You might have heard me tell the story before that it was the monks would confess on a daily basis. And remember, Luther believed the things that he was told. And this is what he was told: if you go and you confess your sins, you do the penance, the absolution will be proclaimed, and you will not have to suffer for those things in purgatory. He believed this. So he went to try to handle his sins in that way. And he would confess on a daily basis 1 to 3 hours. Sometimes as many as 6. His father confessor said, "You need to stop confessing these peccadilloes. If you got a real sort of sin, then bring it. But you're driving us crazy with all of this." The interesting thing about that, and most of us, if we met somebody like Luther, we would think he's unbalanced or that there's something wrong with him. I do not think that to be the case. I think Luther was seeing things the way that they are, and most of us just suppress this reality. It makes us uncomfortable, so we suppress it. But he was seeing it the way that it really was. And he saw that even in the monastery, he was yet full of sin, and there was much to confess, even concerning his manner of confessing. He would write, I would hear the Te Absolvo, the pronouncement of absolution. And he said, I would leave the confessional light in heart until I would remember that there was something that I had forgotten to confess, and the madness would start all over again. And what he was finding is that I'm not going to be able to earn God's favor. All of this avails nothing. E.B. Eliot had a beautiful little paragraph about Luther. He said the consciousness of sin remained with him, of its indwelling power, its guilt, its danger. Oh, my sin, was the exclamation heard at times to burst from him. Pale, emaciated, behold him moving along the corridors like a shadow. Behold him on one occasion fallen down in his cell, and when found, lying in appearance, dead, from the exhaustion of the mental conflict, yet more than of sleeplessness and fasting. He is a wonder to all in the convent, a wounded spirit who can bear. Very much as in law school, Luther was distinguishing himself among his peers, but now in a very different way. Luther is an open wound. He understands the problem. God is holy. I am sinful. I cannot work or earn my way there. I can never do any of these things perfectly enough to satisfy perfect holiness. I need mercy. But where am I going to find a merciful God? Where am I going to find a merciful God? In the cloister, he renewed his study of the scripture, but it was with the same result, or perhaps even worse, because he read in Paul's epistle to the Romans that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Even the gospel is full of the righteousness of God, a righteousness that I cannot satisfy. And so Luther was going mad. And he was driving everyone around him mad, an open wound, indeed a wounded spirit who can bear. The vicar general of the Augustinian order was a man by the name of Staupitz. And Staupitz had passed through similar struggles. And when he met Luther, there was a certain sort of sympathy between the two men, which became a bond of fast friendship. And Staupitz did for Luther the only thing that could be done. He opened the little book, but to a different purpose than Luther had used it. He directed Luther to the crucified Christ. You want to know where you are going to find a merciful God. You will find a merciful God in giving the gift of His Son to die for the sins of His people. There you will find mercy. And so God's love and His grace is displayed in the crucified Christ. And Staupitz even explained to him, it is true that the righteousness and justice of God is revealed in the gospel, but satisfied not by your efforts, but by that same Jesus. In His atonement and in His perfect holiness imputed to you, God's righteousness in the gospel is provided for you as a free gift. You will find mercy and a merciful God there. Luther's tortured soul was full of all kinds of objections. He first threw up his own sinfulness. You can imagine hearing all of this, and he knows, I am very, very wicked. Can I find acceptance? Staupitz chided him. Would you have a mere semblance of a sinner and a mere semblance of a savior, or the real thing? Of course you are, Luther. And of course he is. A real sinner and a real savior. And then Luther objected his imperfect penitence. Now, Staupitz had pointed out that he wasn't going to merit anything by his penitence, but growth in repentance, holiness, and sanctification was not going to be found in monkish disciplines, but in the love of God displayed in Christ, loving him who first loved us. And as you can see, Staupitz was a man exercised in the gospel and exercised in practical religion, and he was able to bring it home to Luther. His inability to part with Rome, Staupitz that is, notwithstanding, he had a profound understanding of the gospel as part of his Augustinian heritage and tradition. If you can remember our studies all the way back to Revelation chapter 7, where Augustine's theology is highlighted there. And I read to you a section from E.B. Eliot where he said, if there was anything good in the world for 1,000 years, it was because of Augustine. And you see the gospel preserved in the Augustinian tradition, much mixed indeed by this time, but preserved and now brought home. But the gospel was opened, the little book was opened, and Luther believed. And he received these not as the words of Staupitz, but these were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, communicated to his heart through the scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the beauty of the whole thing with the book open. He saw Christ's face shining like the sun, and he saw the rainbow encircling his head, Christ mindful of his covenant mercies, Christ the fountain of justification and sanctification, brilliant, lovely, and beautiful. And one of the reasons I keep going back to chapter 9 to read as we cross over into chapter 10 is that brilliance, that shining light was in a very dark place. The Lord Jesus Christ then sent Luther to others. He was a parish priest, but Luther was somewhat unusual in that he, unlike most parish priests, took his responsibility to preach very seriously. So it wasn't just that the book was open for some reading, but the mouth was open in preaching. That powerful means, blessed by God for the conversion of the soul. Eliot says that he believes it was the year 1512 when Luther received his doctorate of divinity, that he was called to be a reformer, because part of his vows on that day were to defend the doctrines of the scripture against all opposers, something that he would do with great faithfulness. So this same gospel was opened through Luther's ministry to many other souls. And one of those beneficiaries was a young man by the name of Philip Melanchthon, who said this: it seemed as if a new day had risen on Christian doctrine after a long and dark night. In some ways, a very short exposition of our text from Melanchthon. Well, the image would be incomplete without Christ roaring against the usurper, the pretender. Up to this point, in spite of the fact that Luther had been boiling internally, externally, things were peaceful for him. But it was when Tetzel came, preaching the Pope as the son of righteousness, with the power of forgiveness in his hand, when he came preaching the Pope as the dispenser of covenant mercies, it was then that Luther takes the field as a soldier. And what had been the relative peace of his life up to that point would never be the same. We have to understand, of course, that the 95 Theses have proven to be of great importance. And no doubt they were important in Luther's mind, but when he went to the church door at Wittenberg and nailed those 95 Theses up, there was no way that he could have guessed or anticipated what was going to happen. This was a scholar's way of summoning other eggheads to scholastic disputation. Basically, I want a debate. These things happened all the time. They rarely changed anything. But no one knows exactly how, but those 95 theses were taken down off the church door at Wittenberg, printed, circulated, translated, and were all over Europe in a very short period of time. Read not just by theologians, but by common people in their own language. My wife had the opportunity of visiting Wittenberg. She said she didn't expect it to strike her this way. She saw the doors of the castle church. She saw his little church, and she imagined him walking across that courtyard, and she wept as she was struck with awe. Here, this little Augustinian monk and scholar crossed this courtyard, nailed these words up, and the world changed. Revelation does for us what it does so well, and what only it can do, which is describe the spiritual reality. Christ, the Lion of Judah, roars in the 95 Theses against the usurper, the one who would pretend to dispense grace and the forgiveness of sins. Christ would say, "It is mine, it is mine, it is mine, and there is no other Savior." Luther had a sense of this, that what actually happened was far out of proportion to what he did. He said that Christ had seized him and used him, spoken and roared through him, and that he wasn't his own man in any sense of the word. And he would from time to time even complain, "What do I have to do with these matters and these great men of the world? I long to go home and to be at peace." And yet Christ had seized him and would use him. And that roar, issuing in 1517, reverberates to the present day. Our church, our congregation, and others like it are a reverberation of that great roar. If the Lord wills, next week we will take up the most difficult matter of the seven thunders, upon which there is so little agreement among interpreters. We'll wonder how we'll get to the bottom of it. But first, the use. Let us likewise believe the gospel to the saving of the soul. This is powerfully impressed upon us as we see in our own culture the battle lines being drawn up with such clarity. Apart from repentance, this nation will be judged and fall like all of the others before it. We should never imagine that the United States of America is the eternal city. It is not. And having sinned so grievously against God, and apart from repentance and amendment, the end of it is sure. He is an enemy that cannot be bested. But even in the midst of storms, the great God of heaven is a refuge for his people. And there is no better place to be than safely in his hand. And we know that we align with the site of victory, no matter how things might appear. We align with the site of victory when we align ourselves with him. And so let us do so. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, I do not believe Luther was imbalanced. I think he was honest, and he saw the problem the way that it was. Sinful, fallen man, corrupt at the very root, and born into this world already heavy laden with Adam's guilt, cannot do anything to satisfy a holy God. God's justice is inflexible. It does not bend. As Jonathan Edwards once said, God's holiness is perfect. His law is perfect. These things ought not to give way, to give place to the sinfulness of man. Let the sinfulness of man give way before his holiness and the perfection of his law. Luther recognized, I cannot render an atonement. My penance does not touch it, because my penance itself is sinful. I can't do a single perfect work. And of course, he's recognizing all along the way, I can't even repent correctly. So how is it that I am going to find acceptance? And it's very interesting if you think in the categories that we have been dealing with throughout Revelation, all of the antichrists, the replacement Christs, are seen by him to be empty. I find no comfort in the sacraments. They will not save my soul. I'm not finding any comfort in saints and relics. They do not touch the stain or the blot. I can't even find comfort in the Pope's indulgence. One after the other, the idols of the age are falling before him because he's seeing their inadequacy to touch the problem of human sinfulness. They cannot touch it. They cannot touch yours or mine. But with the little book open, there was a fresh discovery of Christ as the source of righteousness. And Christ is the source of all of our needs. You've heard me say sometimes that there's not a single point at which the fall has touched you that we do not find Christ to be a fully sufficient remedy and redeemer. So we have been legally ruined by our sinfulness, and Christ provides for us a full and free justification in his satisfaction and in his perfect righteousness imputed. The fall has corrupted our nature. We don't just happen to do sinful things. We sin because it's who we are at the very root of the matter. And Christ is able to sanctify, to cleanse the fountain. It is a work that has begun in this life, but you should never doubt of his ability to complete the good work that he has started in you. And he will not stop, that mighty man. He will not stop until your sanctification is perfect and you are glorified in heaven. So tonight for us, the little book is opened again. Our sinfulness, just like the sinfulness of those that have gone before us, has obscured Christ. But the little book sets in before our eyes again so that we remember and we find his face shining and we find him crowned with covenant mercies, ever mindful of the things that have been promised by the Father to the elect people and promised by him as far as accomplishment. You need this forgiveness. You need this renovating strength. Remember the lessons of Revelation chapter 7 with the coming storm. You need this sealing for safety's sake. And so come, because Christ has all of the riches, and all of these riches are opened to faith. You must believe, repent, and believe the gospel. Let us pray together.